Well, here we are at the end of a journey which we started back in October of 2013. And appropriately, we're talking about the ascension of Christ in the last of our series here. I'm just going to read from Acts 1, verses 2 through 12. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked him of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So as we see, in order to draw the most value from this subject of Christ's ascension, we need to respect the multi-layered patterns of our Creator's testimony, that there is an intentionally hidden glory that is available only to the enlightened community, exercising eyes that see and ears that hear. We just had that mentioned a few times this morning. So we have questions we will have to address in relation to this event that will demonstrate that hidden glory. Number one, why did Jesus ascend to heaven exactly 40 days after his resurrection? And how does this time stamp detail fit into a larger pattern that projects the time stamp of his promised return? Second, why was the Mount of Olives appointed to be the point of ascension? And why is it important to know this served as a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem? Third, why was it important for Jesus to levitate into the heavens as opposed to simply disappearing as he had done before, like with the two Emmaus disciples at the point of breaking bread? And that was 3 days after he was crucified on the day of his resurrection. And it was Cleopas and another unnamed disciple. And Cleopas, by the way, means vision of or whole glory. And fourth, why is it important to note that Jesus was received up into a cloud at his ascension? And this would be the point of his last visual appearance until his return, and how that fits into the promise, especially or specifically to angels, that Jesus would come in the same manner that he left. That the terms of his ascension should serve as a template for the promise of his return. So first, it's the specific 40 days over which Jesus physically appeared to his disciples is fit into another significant timestamp that serves as a projection of the promise and of his return. Jesus commands his disciples to wait at Jerusalem for the promise of his Father, that baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire that had been promised since John the Baptist's ministry. This would be the Pentecost, the first day of the Feast of Weeks, and that second harvest feast in the laws of the First Kingdom Age. This was the wheat harvest from Exodus 34 and 22. The three harvest feasts during the first kingdom of God are shown or shadow projections of the three divine harvests in the plan of God. These immortalization events, when the Creator will harvest his matured image and likeness that has been developed within the construction of men and women into whom the seed of his gospel truths have been planted. These three immortalizations are first, Jesus Christ, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Second, the saints at the beginning of the restored kingdom, the Feast of Weeks. And third, the saints after the end of the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles. The 50 days between the waving of the first fruits of each of these two harvest feast weeks is a framework within which Jesus appears to his disciples over 40 days. It's easy to associate the Feast of Weeks with the second divine harvest of the saints, as both of these events are defined as the wheat harvest in Exodus 34 and Christ's parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. Jesus defines the first immortalization of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom as the wheat harvest, and therefore that 50 days between the waving of the first fruits of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the waving of the wheat first fruits of the Feast of Weeks should serve as some type of shadow pattern for the first immortalization or divine harvesting and the second in the Creator's plan. So we had a similar 50-day and 40-day related pattern at the beginning of the first kingdom age. It was 50 days from when the enlightened community escaped the slavery of Egypt to the day Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law from Yahweh. Then he stayed on the mount with God for 40 days before his return in Exodus 24. We know it was 50 days because we are told Israel came to Mount Sinai on the first day of the third month, and Yahweh offers Israel a covenant, and they accept. This constitutes 17 days from Passover on the 14th of the first month, when they had to gather their things and leave in the morning after Passover, Passover night, and leave the afternoon of Passover day that began at sunset. That would make 16 days for the first month, and 30 days for the second month. And then that first day of the third month, making a total of 47 days. Yahweh tells Israel to make preparations as he will come to them on the third day following. Make it the 50th day since they left their homes in slavery in Egypt. God comes to them, the enlightened community, on the third day after making the covenant with them, just as Jesus, or Emmanuel, meaning God with us, will come back to us on the third divine day following the confirming of God's covenant in his death and resurrection. And as we know, a day with Yahweh is defined as 1,000 years, Psalm 90:4 and 2 Peter 3. So the third day after the death and resurrection of Christ is about 13 years away at this point. And this was the timestamp for the resurrection Hosea presented as well, in Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. And after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know Yahweh. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. So after 2 divine days of 1,000 years each, the faithful will be revived from the sleep of death, raised up and live in God's sight. And this is defined as being like the morning and like the early and latter rains, which are consistent scriptural analogies to the coming of the kingdom. So that coming of God to Israel on the third day after making the covenant is also projected in that 50 and 40 day time frame for the introduction of that first kingdom age, just as is repeated at the end of that kingdom age when we see Jesus appearing after his resurrection, 40 days within that 50-day frame from the waving of the first fruits between the two harvest feasts. That's Leviticus 23. So like those 2 divine days, these 2 millenniums between confirming the covenant and God coming to Sinai to address Israel, so it will be 40 sets of 50 years between the first two immortalizations or divine harvestings in the Creator's plan. This is why Jesus rose to heaven after 40 days following his resurrection, commanding the faithful to wait at Jerusalem for that 50th day, the day of Pentecost, when the second set of first fruits would be waved to heaven. To avoid any presumption that the saints do not qualify as a first fruits distinction, that this can only apply to Jesus, you look at Revelation 14, verses 3 and 4. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So we know that Jesus is certainly the first fruits of God. The saints, at least the first set of saints to be immortalized, serve as both first fruits of both God and of Christ. So that repeated 50 and 40 time stamp at the beginning and the end of the first kingdom age is a very subtle shadow projection defining the next divinely appointed age transition. From the ecclesial age into the millennial age kingdom, and from the first divine harvest to the second. To confirm that this understanding is legitimate and not presumed to be some kind of contrived or manufactured observation, we confirm that 2,000-year conclusion with other scriptural shadows that will further confirm the significance of why Jesus rose to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Within that 50-day frame separating the first two fruit wavings to heaven and the first two divinely appointed harvest feast celebrations. First, however, let's identify that Holy Spirit outpouring from heaven on the 120 faithful on the first day of the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, with the promise of immortalization. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle will dissolve, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So it's obvious that verses 1 through 4 describing the immortalization process. It is verse 5 that tells us the gift of the Holy Spirit served as an earnest or evidence, proof, or down payment for the promise of the covering of immortality, when mortal would put on immortality and corruptible will put on incorruption. Therefore, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit power on the first day of the Feast of Weeks on the faithful is a demonstration of the promise of immortality to be awarded at that time of the 40 50s from the first immortalization or divine harvesting. Additionally, what is the great miraculous sign that is offered on that day to all the Jewish people gathered at Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks? It is the fact that they all heard the gospel in their own languages simultaneously. And we see that this is a demonstration of the reversal of the Babel confusion when everyone's capacity to communicate was miraculously disrupted. In the kingdom, that Babel confusion will be reversed with a common language. In Zephaniah 3, verses 8 and 9, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So just as the kingdom will see a reversal of the Babel confusion, that was the miracle demonstrated by the earnest of the gift of immortality on the first fruits waving day of Pentecost, the shadow precedents for our associating this Pentecost with the first immortalization of the saints are extremely sensitive. So with that degree of confirmation for our conclusion, let's see how the 50-40 pattern in the 40th day ascension of our Messiah within that 50-day framework between the first fruits wavings and the first two harvest feast weeks blend with the other 2,000-year shadow projections between the first two immortalizations in our Creator's plan. So just as the kingdom will see a reversal of the Babel confusion, that was the miracle demonstrated by that earnest gift, which we just read. So with that degree of confirmation for our conclusions, and we see how the 50-40 pattern works, the 40th day ascension of our Messiah. This is also a shadow projecting in the entering of the children of God into the promised land under Joshua by crossing a miraculously cleaved Jordan River just before Passover, when the feet of the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the river, it separated right at the mouth of the Dead Sea. Those waters flowing from life to death, from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, reversed all the way back to the city of Adam by Zaratan, meaning distress. This is a rather obvious depiction of the immortalization of our Savior with the promise of a reversal of that death flow extending all the way back to the distress by Adam, and that distress being the divinely imposed judgment for death, of death for sin in Eden. The key issue to highlight in all these instructions is that Yahweh demanded the body of the faithful that were about to inherit the promised land had to wait behind as the Ark of the Covenant cleaved the flow of life to death. They watched from a required distance of 2,000 cubits. And we had gone over this once before. Joshua 3 and 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not nearer unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. Joshua 3 and 4, we read, this is a template for how the enlightened community that hopes to inherit the kingdom under Jesus, whose Hebrew name is Joshua, we'll have to wait about 2,000 years from the resurrection of Jesus to that second resurrection that is projected by the Feast of Weeks. It has now been 2,000 years from our Messiah's death and resurrection. And of course, our generation has been identified as the last generation of the ecclesial age due to witnessing the sign of the raising from the dead of the national firstborn son of Yahweh, meaning the nation of Israel. This event and the subsequent fig tree flourishing of the nation identifies the final generation of the ecclesial age. That's in Matthew 24. We know that the kingdom will soon be established on the earth under the return of Jesus Christ. We have no indication when our Messiah will return specifically, and that really isn't very significant. The truly significant event is the immortalization of the saints, and we do have a repetitive time stamp of about 2,000 years between the first and second resurrections. Jesus has to return at some point before that for the judgment of the living and the dead that are accountable to the vindication of his Father's righteousness. This 2,000-year time frame can also explain why Joseph had to continue languishing in prison for 2 full years after interpreting the bread and wine dreams of the baker who died in 3 days, and the butler, or the wine presenter, who was raised to the right hand of power in 3 days. Pharaoh's 2 dreams that prompted the ascension of Joseph from the prison to power, authority and glory, was divinely orchestrated to be 2 years after that bread and wine shadow, portrait of our Messiah's death and resurrection. Joseph's continued suffering was not inconsequential. It serves as the same shadow extending from the same substance of the 2 millennium wait for the first set of saints to experience the promise of salvation. So this is highly significant that Jesus rose to heaven on the 40th day after his resurrection. But within the frame of another 50 days, separating the first two first fruits wavings and the first two divinely appointed harvest feasts of the kingdom of God. The second question we had was why the Mount of Olives appointed to be the point of ascension, and why it is important to know that this served as a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is just to the east of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the Temple Mount is Mount Moriah. One descends Moriah and further down Mount Ophel and across the Kidron Valley to start up the climb of the Mount of Olives. This figures prominently not only in the departure of Jesus to heaven, but also the events related to his return. And in this case, the two angels license us to equate his departure from the Mount of Olives with his return when they declare, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you to heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And an interesting thing about the two angels, as part of the law, you had to have two witnesses. So we'll look at a couple of Mount Olives identifications in relation to the return of Jesus from heaven. Ezekiel 3 has three visions of the caravan. The first is in chapter 1. The second is exactly 420 days later, recorded in chapter 10. And the third is within his visions of the Millennial Kingdom Temple between chapters 40 and 48. The cherubim visions are projections of the immortalized Christ and saints. And the four living creatures in John's vision of the Millennial Kingdom are very similar to the cherubim. They define themselves as having been redeemed by the Lamb and will reign over the earth as kings and priests in Revelations 5, 8 through 10. Therefore, it should be interesting to note how Ezekiel's vision of the cherubim in chapter 10, that second cherubim vision, ends with the cherubim setting down on the Mount of Olives at the conclusion of the vision. Ezekiel 11, 22 through 25. "Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up to the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spoke unto them of the captivity of all things that the Lord had showed me." Now the mountain directly to the east of the city is the Mount of Olives. The last place Ezekiel sees his shadow of the immortalized Christ and the saints is the Mount of Olives, from where the immortalized Jesus left and where we are told he will return. In fact, this Mount of Olives is exactly where we see the immortalized Christ and the saints in the Battle of Armageddon with the Gogian host, when they are destroyed by Christ and his saints. Zechariah 14, 3 through 5. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Yahweh, my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee." So we see the Mount of Olives runs north and south. Therefore, it will be cleaved down the center from east to west, not west to east. This direction of east to west was always the direction toward Yahweh. Like the necessary westward entrance into the tabernacle and temples with their entrances facing the east. And like Adam and Eve's return to the way of the tree of life guarded by the cherubim. As they had been ejected from the garden eastward and would therefore have to return in a westward direction. Just as the Mount of Olives will cleave from east to west, This is exactly the context of the prophesied return of Jesus. In Matthew 24:27, "For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And throughout many studies, many of us know it's fairly common knowledge in our community that there are geological faults in the tectonic plates that follow the Jordan Valley and then shift westward to go under the Mount of Olives. So we know this is where it's all going to happen. The prophecy is that these earthquakes will re-sculpt the landscape surrounding Jerusalem, prostrating the Judean hills surrounding Jerusalem into a wide plain, while elevating Jerusalem in exactly the same way the mountain nations of the world will bring themselves before the new political power based at Jerusalem. So it's this cleaving of the Mount of Olives that affords the prophecy in Ezekiel 48, where we see the new clean water source issuing from Jerusalem, moving west down to the Dead Sea, where those waters of death are converting into living waters. Not only is the Mount of Olives featured in the heavenly departure of our Savior, but it is featured in his earthly return to establish the heavenly kingdom on the earth. And then we had another question: why was it important for Jesus to levitate into the heavens as opposed to simply disappearing as he had done before, like with the two on Emmaus, the road to Emmaus at the point of breaking bread? And we have exactly four basic components of the universe. Everything we can observe is within these four components. There's matter, space, time, and energy. There's nothing we can observe in creation that does not fit within these four creational components. But Jesus, in his immortalized form, was not restricted by any of these components. He was not restricted by matter as we are. He appeared in a locked room to his disciples on Sunday evening just after the Sabbath sunset. Jesus was not limited by the principle of space, as he would appear and disappear at will. And like in that locked room and from the two disciples in Emmaus at the breaking of bread. As an immortal, Jesus is no longer limited by time. In fact, this timelessness is a component of the period beyond the millennial kingdom, when John tells us time will no longer exist, Revelation 10:6. And the last of these components is energy. In his immortalized state, Jesus is certainly no longer limited or constrained by energy. This was particularly demonstrated in how he rose into the sky, defying the power of gravity. And when Jesus left, he demonstrated the promise of the benefits of mortalization to his faithful. And when he returns, he will bring a heavenly kingdom and rewards with him for the faithful. And in question four, why is it important to note that he was received up into a cloud at his ascension, and this would be the point of his last visual appearance until his return? And how does that fit into promise of specifically two angels that Jesus would come in the same manner that he left? That the terms of his ascension should serve as a template for the promise of his return. Jesus explained to his disciples at the Last Supper that he would have to leave them, but that it was necessary for their benefit. He explained that he would go to his Father, and while he was gone, that he would prepare eternal abiding places for them. And when he returned, he would take them to himself, that they could be where he was, meaning in the same immortal nature. So when we read of Jesus ascending on that 40th day to his Father, we see how it was very appropriately a cloud that received him out of their sight.